Please get your Bibles now and let's turn together as a congregation to Genesis chapter 48 this morning. Genesis chapter 48. The intent is to finish chapter 48 this morning. And then we have just two more chapters left in the book of Genesis, which if you've been here the whole time, that says something about your longevity in the church. It's been quite a few years. But a beautiful chapter before us. Many ways could have been taken in multiple sections, but we'll at least get an overview this morning. Let's give our careful hearing again this morning to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Genesis chapter 48. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and blessed me, and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came to Padan, to my sorrow Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her on the way to Ephrath. That is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand and toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will pronounce blessing, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. Let's pause briefly and ask the Lord's blessing on our time now in his word. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would pour out abundantly your Spirit to illuminate your word this morning to us. We are a needy people. We need to feast upon your word, for you have given it to us as nourishment and as light to our path. And so, Lord, please do this work for us. Soften our hearts to receive. Open our ears to hear. We long to see Jesus and to be with him this morning. And so, please grant us of his Spirit, we pray. In his name, amen. The passage before us this morning, as you might have noticed, is chock full of allusions and references from earlier times and events in Jacob's life. And this is particularly appropriate because Jacob is an old man now and he is approaching the end of his days. This is a very normal thing to do. It's very human to reflect back upon our lives as we approach the end of them. But Jacob's final testament, which is before us this morning, is full of more than mere memories. It's full of statements of faith, and it's full of declarations of God's goodness and his grace. It's kind of an odd thing to say, but death is really the one inescapable fact of life. As one of our more modern poets from the late 60s once said, no one gets out of here alive. And while it's true that the final words of a person very often reveal what is truly important to them, what they value most in life, where their heart really is at, the amazing thing about the final words of Jacob is that they reveal more about God than they do about him. His final testament ultimately reveals to us a depth and an insight into the glory and grace of God himself. We noted last week that there's this great contrast right within the book of Genesis, a book that begins brimming with life, ends tragically in some sense, with every man not being able to escape the clutches of death. At the very beginning, God had warned that the day that we sinned, that would be the day that we die, and that is exactly what happened. But where sin has abounded, grace has much more abounded. And what we see here shining in this chapter so brightly off of the dark background of man's sin and of death's destruction is the beauty and the glory of God and his grace. His arm is not too short to save. His love has not been hindered because of man's sin. And so let's consider this as we first look at this morning at God's amazing grace. The chapter begins with a touching scene that's really not much different than the way families still function today. Grandpa is in poor health, and so one of the parents takes the children to see the aging grandparent before they pass away. And as is often the case, Grandpa summons his strength to sit up so he can talk and visit with the family. Now Jacob is told that Joseph has come to see him. His eyes are dim at this point. He can't really see at all. So he begins talking to Joseph, and his first words, the first words that flow out of Jacob's mouth at this point are all about the blessings of faith that he has experienced throughout his life. Look again at verses 3 and 4 with me briefly. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. So the first point we want to see here is the blessings of the faith. The blessings of the faith. Jacob acknowledges that God Almighty appeared to him, and in his words, God Almighty appeared to me and blessed me. And then he lists this threefold blessing. I will make you fruitful and multiply you. I will make of you a company of peoples. I will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. Now, as you read the book of Genesis, if you've been with us for any given period of time, we have been hearing these terms and these phrases. In fact, we've been hearing them ever since Genesis chapter 1. Be fruitful and multiply. Peoples, offspring, land. Every one of those terms and every one of those phrases is a reference to God's saving relationship with his people. They are references to some aspect of the relationship that God has established with his people. And it's important that we recognize that the New Testament understands these promises as absolutely relevant to us and as having been fulfilled and being fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus Christ. For instance, that God has always had in mind the filling of the whole earth with image bearers who reflect his glory. God has always had in mind from creation the filling of the entire earth with image bearers that reflect his glory. And just as Adam and Eve began in the location of the Garden of Eden, but were to then be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, so too the blessings of the covenant of grace began in a location, Canaan, but they were to ultimately fill the whole earth. And so, for instance, when God promised the land to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and though at that time and at that stage of his unfolding plan, that promise concerned a plot of land in the Middle East, when we get to the New Testament, Paul looks at that and he tells us in Romans 4:13, the promise to Abraham and his offspring was that he would be the heir of the world. Not just a location in Palestine, but the whole world. And therefore, when Jesus rises from the dead, he sends out his people into the entire world to multiply and make disciples of all nations, forming companies of people, in other words, congregations, forming churches throughout the whole earth. And though it began in Jerusalem and in Judea, it was to spread to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. But the main promise of faith in all of this, and this is just for one instance of this promise, this land promise, the main promise of faith that we are to cling to, which is exactly what Jacob was ultimately clinging to, is what Peter said in 2 Peter 3:13, according to his promise. This is how Peter understood it. According to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is our ultimate focus and hope. And it was Jacob's ultimate focus and hope as well. These are just some of the promises and the blessings of faith that we cling to, that we hope in, that we die looking forward to. This was Jacob's hope, and as he immersed himself, and this is what Jacob is doing at the end of his life, he is just simply immersing himself in these blessings of faith. As he immerses himself in them, they are real and they are vivid to him. So much so, and this brings us to the second subpoint here, he treats them as the blessings of the family. He treats them as the blessings of the family. Even in Reformed circles, we have lost a positive view of the promises of God towards our children. We have gotten into having a lot of them, but we have not escaped the fear of losing them. And therefore, we need to recover again a supernatural conviction of the blessings of the family. God uses means, but the use of the means is not the final word on our families. In other words, we are not given mere formulas in the Bible for the raising of our families. Family blessings flow from the faithfulness of God. They do not flow from formulas. Family blessings flow from the faithfulness of God. And we are to be fearless in light of those promises, believing them until the day that we die. But we are fearless, or I'm sorry, we are fearful sometimes. And though we are to be fearless in light of those promises, we find ourselves, like Jacob throughout a lot of his life, living in fear, not living fearless in light of the promises. But here's the beautiful thing. God knows our weaknesses, and he knows our fears in this regard. But here is the other thing. Even though you may struggle with fear concerning his promises towards your family, he still has one hope and one answer for you. And that one single answer is his faithfulness and grace. Now in verses 5 through 11, Notice Jacob begins to speak about the blessings of the family, first by granting Joseph a double portion by way of determining that Joseph's sons will be counted along with Joseph's brothers in the inheritance allotment. That's what's going on there. That's what Jacob means by taking them as his own children. That is, he's giving the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, full rights as his own sons, just as if they were like Reuben and Simeon. That's kind of an interesting thing, because when the tribes of Israel are counted, Joseph is always counted twice, Ephraim and Manasseh, instead of Joseph. Jacob then recalls Rachel's death. He says that it was a source of great sorrow for him, so he buried her in Bethlehem. And this note about Rachel's death is quite a contrast to his earlier citation of the blessings of the faith. And I put a brief portion of a quote by Ian Duguid, because he makes a really wonderful point here, something that's very key to thinking through this passage together this morning. These two events, writes Duguid, these two events represent Jacob's life as a whole, which from beginning to end was lived in the tension between God's wonderful promise and the bitter reality of life's pain and struggle. He goes on, God promised Jacob at the beginning of his life's journey the blessing originally given to Abraham, that he would become a mighty and harmonious people, receiving the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. And yet, during his own lifetime, Jacob himself did not see anything remotely close to the fulfillment of that promise. He first received the promise while leaving the land, running for his life. And when he returned to Canaan, that return was marked not by a triumphal entry into the promised inheritance, but by an experience of the deepest pain and loss possible: the death of a beloved spouse. And this is an interesting note because of the pervasive and common idea that is so hard to protect our hearts and our minds from. And that is the idea that if we are going the right direction, if we are doing the right things, then surely God will give us happiness. God will make things work out well for us. But what we see in Jacob's life, and particularly by this contrast between his experience with God at Luz, where God blessed him, and his experience of coming back into the promised land, where he found great sorrow in the death of Rachel, what we learn from this is that idea of everything going well if you do good, that idea is dead wrong. Sometimes, ironically, it is only when we begin going in the right direction that our families seem to fall apart. We start walking the right path. We start doing the right things. We start going to the right church. And our marriages get rocked. Our children walk away from the faith. And we seem to be more on the road of suffering than on the road of blessing. And thus, it's important to see a final thing concerning Jacob's family that happens here, which is found in verses 8 through 11. Look again at the passage. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, And he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also. Many of you here today need to see that beautiful scene, and you need to hear those wonderful words. Because some of you are where Jacob, by his own admission, was at. He never expected to see his son again. And so, Christian parent, distraught mom or dad here this morning, who long for your child's return to the faith, you have every reason to keep hoping and praying for their repentance. And that reason is that God has made promises to you and to your children as well. Jacob could not believe that he would ever see Joseph again. But God brought it about, and God did even exceedingly abundantly above what he could have ever imagined. You are not alone in your pain and anguish, nor are you without promises. So keep praying and pleading with God according to those promises. He is faithful. He has one answer. He has always had, and he only has one answer for every family, every mother, every father, for their children. It is his faithfulness and his grace. Sometimes it's good to take a step back and to remember that every person and every event that we are seeing in Genesis, their walk of faith, their families' lives, their interacting with God's covenant promises, their receiving his blessings upon them, those are all in spite of their sin. These were not saints in the way that we sometimes think. They were sinners. And not merely sinners in some kind of an abstract way or a theological way, just because they're the children of Adam and somehow they're sinners because they're in a federal relationship with him, but I mean very specifically, they were sinners like you and like me. These are weak, sinful, inconsistent people like us who have blown it in their homes, who have done a very good job of raising their kids consistent, and they still walked away. And they're being shown favor. They're being showered with blessing. Their families are being saved. These are not hero stories. These are stories of God's amazing grace to sinners. But any time we begin to talk about amazing grace, we must always end up at the amazing God behind the grace. And that is precisely what Jacob does as he now moves forward with blessing his grandsons here. More than just his grace, it is actually God himself that comes to the front and center in the whole story as Jacob extols him as the amazing God that he is. I'm not so sure that we are to understand the scene in verse 12, if you're looking there, as Joseph removing his sons from Jacob's knees and then Joseph himself bowing to his father. I don't think that's really what's going on, even though the language would allow it. Nor do I think that, although the language would allow it, that Joseph removes his sons, and his father then bows to him. I think it best to understand this as Joseph removing the boys so that Jacob can now bow himself in worship. He bowed to worship the God of promise. As he thought of God's covenant promises at the end of chapter 47, which we looked at last Lord's Day, and here he bows to worship the God of all grace, who has graciously allowed him to see Joseph's offspring as well. And then Joseph moves forward with the boys, the oldest Manasseh at his left hand so that he'll end up at Jacob's right, and the younger Ephraim at his right hand so that he'll end up at Jacob's left hand. But then Jacob crosses his arms, putting his right hand on Ephraim and his left hand upon Manasseh. And then we read in verses 15 and 16, and he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless these boys, and in them let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." I want us to briefly consider the blessing and then Joseph's reaction to it. The thing that this blessing affirms about our amazing God is that he works in and he interacts in the natural world. Our amazing God works in this world. Notice Jacob refers to God in three amazing ways here. The God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked. The God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Do you notice that these descriptions pay tribute to a God who is not passive and detached, but a God who was engaged with him throughout his whole life? This is a God before whom we walk and to whom is known our every thought, word, and deed. But notice, instead of fearing that fact, Jacob recognizes it as a blessing and a grace in his life. He knows his life is naked and exposed to Almighty God. And yet he is not afraid. But instead of fearing, Jacob recognized that it has been a wonderful walk because this God is not looking upon him in judgment. But this God is looking upon him to shepherd him all his life long. He has come to know that though he walks even through the valley of the shadow of death, God has never left him nor forsaken him. And he confirms this is exactly what he is saying in noting that God is the very angel that has redeemed him from all evil. In other words, we do not serve the detached God of deism, nor do we serve the unknowable, aloof God of Islam. We worship the one living and true God who made everything and everyone and who engages with everything and everyone. A sparrow does not fall to the ground apart from your Father's will. A tear does not fall from the eye of one of his children that he does not keep in his bottle. He is engaged with us. He is shepherding us. He is redeeming us from all evil. Now, that does not mean that we won't experience evil, that we won't experience hard things. The very one pronouncing this blessing just told us of his great sorrow, of losing his wife. But this means that God will bring us through all the evil that we do experience. He will bring us back from it. He redeems it and ultimately blesses us through it. And that is just one example of the final matter that we see here, and that is that not only does God work in the natural world, God works in unconventional ways. God works in unconventional ways. Jacob blesses the boys that they may perpetuate the covenant. That's what the blessing is. Continue forward the faith of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, growing into a multitude in the midst, notice, in the midst of the whole earth. Indeed, that's kingdom terminology. That's Jacob in faith looking past just the plot of land in Palestine. But then we read in verses 17 through 20, and look there again. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your hand, your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will pronounce blessing, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Well, we have heard this younger before the older terminology as well. Indeed, it has been a major theme throughout the book of Genesis. Think about it for a moment. Seth over Cain, Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, Perez over Zerah, and now Ephraim over Manasseh. The older shall serve the younger. The younger is preferred before the older. But that is not natural. It goes against the grain of the natural order. But God, more often than not, works in unconventional ways. Old women and a virgin gives birth. A marching band takes out a fortified city. Axe heads float. The sun stands still. The blind are made to see. The lame are made to walk. The deaf hear. The dead rise. These are not riddles, nor are they sheer acts of show-off power. These are the keys to understanding the entire message of the Bible. These are the keys of understanding the Christian faith as a whole. God works in supernatural, unconventional ways. Do you want to find your life? Then lose it. Do you want to be first? Then become last. Do you want to be saved? Then don't work for it. God is teaching us that we must put our values, our perspectives, our ideas of reality on hold and receive the terms of the kingdom of God. God will not share His glory with another. God will not share the work of salvation with a sinner. Salvation is His work. It is not a sinner's attainment. And God's supernatural, unconventional ways throughout the Old Testament teach us this lesson so clearly. The Old Testament saints were by no stretch of the imagination heroes. They were fellow sinners who tripped, who fell, who struggled, and yet who trusted in the one living and true, amazingly gracious God, who is in Himself the Alpha and the Omega, the King and the Servant, the Priest and the Sacrifice. Their faith in the supernatural God who did things differently was to prime us and to look for the unconventional answer that God was to provide as the solution for our sin. That is, it is by grace. It is not by works. God justifies ungodly people. He does not justify good people. If you trust, you win. If you try, you lose. And on it goes. These are the ways of the kingdom. And God is telling us these things in the very first book of the Bible so that we will look for it, so that we will know the terms. Salvation is a supernatural act of God. It is not the natural attainment of mankind. And thus, you must, if you're going to come into the kingdom, as Jesus said, you've got to be born again. You need a whole different life. If you're going to come into the kingdom, you have to bow the intellectual knee and simply receive that wisdom which is from above. That wisdom which is Jesus Christ Himself, the Son of God in the flesh, who became sin for us so that in Him we might become the very righteousness of God. And we see this kind of faith, that the faith which we all must have to enter the kingdom. We see it in the final verses of this chapter. Did you notice that? It's kind of an odd final couple verses. We might ask, what's the point of getting a small hillside? It says you get them, and by the way, I'm giving you a mountain slope. We might ask, what's the point of getting a mountain slope in Canaan when you are already the ruler of the known world? Think about this for a minute. It's kind of like walking up maybe to someone like Bill Gates and saying, here, I've got this 19 84 Commodore computer, if you know those, the cheap, junky, non-collectible Radio Shack computers. What is that? What is that to the vast empire he already has? In the same way, why is a little hillside in the land of Canaan so precious to Jacob and Joseph? As we think about this in preparing for coming to the table tonight, we might ask, why is a little piece of bread and a little sip of wine so important to us who have never known hunger, who have so much, who throw away food? Why would we count so precious a little taste of bread, a little sip of wine? The simple answer is that the one was eternal and the other was only temporary. The one is deed to an eternal possession. The other is only a tentative, temporary trust. You see, everybody dies. And everybody dies clutching something. Do you want to die holding your tiny attainments, your plastic trophies from this life? Or do you want to die holding the promises of God, which never pass away, which are eternal? This was a no-brainer for Jacob. He knew that the greatest blessing he could give his sons and his grandsons was the eternal spiritual possession of covenant life with God. As Jesus would say, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. An amazing grace offered by an amazing God. Life eternal if we will trust his salvation. As the late Christian martyr and missionary Jim Elliot once said, that man is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he can never lose. Let's pray together. Father, we pray for your Spirit and grace to work in us the faith of Jacob, the faith of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, that we would cling fast, hold steady to your promises, that we might be inheritors, those receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Lord, we pray that you would give us this faith and teach us to walk in this world as those who are coming into an eternal possession. May these truths and realities shape and form our lives. May they shape and form the way that we think, the way that we talk, the way that we act, knowing that we are receiving a kingdom which can never pass away. Oh God, make us count precious those small tokens of our eternal inheritance in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.